Okay, if you have a Bible and you have the reading open in front of you, that would be really good. It's very helpful. Father God, thank you for your holy word. We come to it now in assurance that these are the words of God. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. These are the words, our Father, of the one who calls us to have faith and to believe, not to go back to old ways, not to look away from Jesus in any kind of way, but to stand firm looking unto Jesus. Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our Father God, the one who indeed has been brought back from the dead, that he might be the Saviour of sinners in truth. So we ask our Father you would breathe upon this word this evening and speak to us powerfully from it, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, Gaius was asking us the question, what does a worshipping church look like, really? The title that I was given by the elders actually wasn't a superior blessing, but I noticed that all the other studies were a superior something or other, see? So I thought, well, it's a blessing, so let's have a superior blessing. Hope you forgive me for that. That's just an aside, really. And he looked at the chapter 13 up until the point where we're going to take over in verse 20. And I want to summarize this quickly because it will lead us into what I want to say on this last verse, really. That what sort of people, what does a church look like that's worshipping with reverence and fear? So in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, if you have a Bible, that's really good to look, is that we will be people. Remember, keep on loving each other. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Think about people in prison, those who are mistreated and so on, who are suffering. People. The church has got to be people. Okay, verses 4 to 6, there we are to be pure people. Instruction there about marriage and how people conduct themselves in sexual matters, which were particularly, I suppose, important in those days as they are today. Verses 7 to 8, they would be a persevering people, not giving up. 9 to 16, a passionate people, passionate for the gospel. Don't be carried away by all kind of strange teaching, but you know, think about what our high priest has done, and be passionate about this new gospel, which is not the Old Testament ritual gospel in that sense. 17, a practicing people, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, and so on. We want to live as we carry out, as it were, Christianity, not only together but also as people living in the world. 18 and 19, be praying people. Pray for us. This is where Gaius finished last week. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and so on. It was necessary for the writer to ask people to pray for him. And particularly, he asked and urges prayer so that there could be a restoration to that he might be able to see these people that he wrote to, which are unidentified to us, except that they are Hebrew people who have taken on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're in danger of turning round and going backwards, going back to the Old Testament ways, really. Verses 20, we come to this kind of last verse of real teaching, which is really a lovely verse. And I have to say, I'm extremely grateful to the elders who always seem to give me quite a good place to be in Scripture. And I've had some really good texts and good passages to deal with. And I hope that this one will be very similar. I don't know whether you've ever been to one of those Shakespeare in 10 minutes things. You know what I mean? They seem to go through the whole of Hamlet, you know, in about 10 minutes. I don't know how they particularly do that, but it's sort of squashed into a very, very short time instead of it taking a few hours. Well, I don't suppose you have any more than I have, but I know that kind of thing exists. But you know, this extraordinary thing is that in this last verse 20 and 21, it seems as though the writer has brought in many of the things, the great themes that he was talking about earlier. And he wants to just sort of underline them and help us to make sure we don't lose our grasp upon it. And it is a prayer, of course, and it follows the verse 18, pray for us, and 19, I particularly urge you to pray. And so he starts to pray that may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back to the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. This is a very one of the most beautiful benedictions in Scripture. And it's not surprising that sometimes it's used on very special occasions, because it's such a beautiful, wordy kind of benediction, closing kind of prayer. Prayer for blessing. Wonderfully condensed and yet beautifully concise. One of the commentators said that the writer is a literary artist and a masterful theologian. But there's something missing in the NIV, verse 20. If you have the AV or something else, it will say, now may the God of peace. And I was thinking about this now and why it wasn't there. It's probably missed out for grammatical reasons, but it is included in other translations. And if you're old enough, you'll most certainly quote this verse with the now in front of it. Now may the God of peace. And I thought to myself, this is how it should be, because now is a gospel word, isn't it? The promised blessings of God really are now. They're not really tomorrow or next week. And when we come face to face with Jesus Christ, the word that we must have in our head is now. We cannot say, I'm going to think about you next week. I'm going to not worry about the gospel. I'm not going to believe in Jesus just yet. You can't do that and be true to Scripture, can you? The word is now. What will you do with Jesus now? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So I thought to myself, yes, this is good. We must think about this now. and it's such a lovely thing that it is a gospel word. So when you think about the God of peace, your response to him has to be now. Now, after such a short letter, he says in verse 22, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, because I've written you only a short letter. It's shorter than he would have liked, it seems, because there are places where he says, we will get to talk about that, as it were, another time, because I can't deal with that at the moment. There are fewer personal details in this letter than perhaps in any other we have. We find, though, that though it's a short letter and the greetings at the end are short, we find that Timothy has been in prison. Who knew that? Who knew anything about Timothy being in prison? Nowhere else in the whole scripture does it say anything about Timothy being in prison. But clearly he must have been, because he's just been released. And if he's arrived soon, whoever wrote this says, I'll come with him to see you. It could be read at one sitting, say in a worship service. Oh, that would be a bit heavy, wouldn't it, really? To read the whole of Hebrews in one service. You know, I think we don't read enough scripture in public. And it's certainly been on my heart recently. And I've started to kind of have two readings now. I hope you understand why that is. Because I think we need to go back to reading Scripture in public. We need to go back to that thing that we allow God room to speak. through his word, because it is his word. And we've piled so much on the sermon. You know, it's the sermon that's going to be the real big deal. Well, actually, okay, it should be. People should be called to preach and preach, and that's a great blessing to people. But when we read this word, we listen to God. This is what he said. And so I think that's really important that we do that. And so I wouldn't suggest that we do read this all in one go, but it's a real challenge to do that. Well, what's short about Hebrews? It's 13 chapters and only a couple of verses at the end which says anything about personal details. So that doesn't sound like being too short to me, does it really? It's a long letter. It's not long when you think about the subject. When you think that the subject is Jesus and all that great history and teaching about the Old Testament and the New Covenant and so on. It's very short indeed. We recall, don't we, that John the Apostle said the world wouldn't be big enough for the books that would be written if I wrote everything about Jesus. I mean, this is staggering, isn't it? Short? This is not long enough, is it really? Because of what we need to know about Jesus Christ. And we had read to us the first verses of Hebrews. And we were introduced straight away to that Jesus. But we weren't introduced to Jesus, were we really? We were introduced to the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, the express image of his person. This is who we've been talking about here in Hebrews. After the word of exhortation, now, I want you to bear with my word of exhortation. Well, it kind of escaped our attention that Hebrews is a detailed appraisal of the New Testament gospel theology, that great new covenant which alone now holds out the way of salvation for all people, men, women, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. Salvation is in Christ alone. And the exhortation is to call Jewish people particularly not to attempt to return to the Old Testament ceremonial law, which has now been superseded in Christ. There can be no going back to temple worship and sacrifices, because Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice once and for all. That it would be totally pointless to go back. Reverent and beautiful as that may have been, it has now been superseded in Jesus. And so we're not to think about going back to it, particularly Jewish people. The remarkable and staggering thing is that actually the very existence of the temple and its accompanying priests and organizations disappeared within probably 18, 20 months of this letter being written. They just didn't exist anymore in AD 70. It was removed entirely. So there was no possibility of going back. This was a timely word, a word of exhortation, wasn't it? That people needed to hear because they needed to know that they mustn't look back. Now, after urging you to bear with my word of exhortation, I'm sure you understand that it can't mean put up with my long letter, I'm droning on. No, it can't mean that, can it? Of course it can't. It means, are you going to bear it? Are you going to take it up? Are you going to be influenced by this letter because it's so important? Here are things that you need to know. Eternity will depend on what you do with this Jesus who's revealed here in these chapters. And so he says, bear with my letter that I've written to you. And in it, there are five distinct warning passages, aren't there? And we looked at all of them through our spring and summer ministry. We need to hear these exhortations. We need to bear with this letter. We need to receive it because it's so very, very important to us too. Well, the God of peace. Now may the God of peace. So we're introduced to the God of peace. That's great, isn't it? It was a good expression for the early church, and I'm very glad to see that this is the title we can talk about this evening. You know, it could have said a lot of other things. It could have said the God of creation. That would be good. That would be perfectly okay. The God of justice. That's a bit more, worrying a bit. The God of wrath and judgment. And yet here is the God of peace. And this is the staggering thing, isn't it, about the gospel? That it's the God of peace who sends forth the Lord Jesus Christ to make peace through the blood of his cross. I think that he brings us peace and encourages us in peace in three kind of ways, really. Peace comes from God. The world certainly can't give us peace. There are lots of lovely places that we can go and be calmed down with the right kind of music and smells and people being very nice and speaking softly and so on. And it's all supposed to help us have peace. If we don't have peace in Jesus, that will never work. Not in a permanent way. It might help some people. And some people need that help, and we're glad that that's available. But if we want peace, then we need the God of peace to bring us that peace. And it's interesting to note that in the reading, that the set of other reading that Arend read to us, it mentioned both these things, didn't it? The peace of God and the God of peace. Because you need both of them, don't you, really? One of the commentators suggested that there's a cascade of peace, which I thought was interesting. Just quote, peace originates within the nature of God himself. He is at peace with himself. It flows to us in the gospel, and it is bestowed upon us by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it works in us by the Holy Spirit and issues from us in our relationship with other people. The God of peace, incredibly, can work in his church to bring peace in the world, a world that needs so much peace. So he mentions three things which I want to talk about just briefly. It's through the blood of the eternal covenant. So we have, first of all, the covenant. What's that mean? Well, it's that deep will of God to save people. That even before the place of loss and fall of the covenant with Adam, there was an agreement, as it were. This is a great mystery that it's surrounded in mystery in many ways. We just have it on good authority that the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have a covenant to save people from sin and from loss. And if they didn't, we would never be able to be there. But there were other covenants, you see, weren't there? There was the covenant that God made with Adam, really, at the beginning, right at the beginning of sin. Then it was with Noah, and then Abraham, of course, a very important one. Then after that, with Moses and the people. And they were all places where God said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's a sort of covenant idea. I'm saying that's what's going to happen, and nobody can take that away. We can't change a mind. God doesn't change his mind. People did, and they said, well, we're not going to do this, so it failed. So Hebrews is about the new covenant that God makes with us, and he makes it whether we like it or not, whether we do anything about it or not. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people, and I'm going to put my spirit in their hearts. I'm going to put that truth in my heart, and they will know me, and they will know that they're forgiven. And the great kind of basis of whether how we know whether we're Christians or not, I would suggest to you, is do we know that we're forgiven? Because that's a really basic, fundamental thing. We may not be the people we ought to be. We may feel that today I need to be forgiven again. This is a great problem with me, or something like that. And I'm a bit unsure about that. But we really know, if we believe the gospel, don't we, that we're forgiven. That God looks on Jesus on the cross, shedding his blood, pouring out his wrath upon him as a payment for sin. We know that actually we're forgiven through that. And God does it all on his own, in a sense. The covenant. But it's an eternal covenant. Actually, I probably already talked to you about that. So I'll pass over. It's the blood of the eternal covenant. You know, there's a remarkable thing about Scripture, and we do come across this, and I hope that I never preach without mentioning it, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And there's a red line that threads all the way through Scripture, from the very beginning right through to the end. And it's about the blood of Jesus Christ, which is so much richer and better than the blood of animals and of even offerings that were asked to be done. And that lovely hymn by Edward Bickersteth, "Peace, Perfect Peace." And you ask a question, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Chapter 9 actually was dedicated to this great subject. In Jesus, that long line of redemptive love, the precious blood of the atonement has been shed, and it's once and for all. Particularly pointed out has been the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, who has not only offered the blood of sacrifices, but it was his own blood in the terms of the covenant for full and perfect atonement. Jesus, our great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. The God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is an extraordinary thing, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ hasn't been mentioned anywhere in Hebrews up to this point. That must be a mistake, surely? No, not really, because what the writer has been doing is exalting Jesus as a great high priest who then is exalted to the right hand of God. It's really about explaining that Jesus is the one who is the true fulfillment of the shadow of the things of the Old Testament worship. Brought back from the dead. This is something that cannot be said of any other person. There is not a living person, or even somebody who's died, who has been brought back from the dead in the way that Jesus was. Because the expression really means he was led back from the dead. So this is about really the function that God was doing in Jesus Christ, that he died really, properly, and was buried. And it isn't just a nice ending that he came back to life again. It's much more than that. It's that the Father, as it were, leads him back out of the realms of death, not to die again, not to be subject to that death again, but to be glorified in his body upon the earth, and to return to heaven, and then to return from heaven in that glorified state. He brought back our Lord Jesus from the dead. That's a great thing, isn't it, to think about? Not just reviving. It's lovely when we hear of somebody who has had a collapse or something on the seafront, and people know what to do, and they bring them back, as it were. They revive them. They help them. Their body starts again, and this sort of kind of thing. Nothing of the sort happened with Jesus. Jesus entered a death that was so terrible to think about. And so awful. The dark realms that he went to. But he was brought back. Because the early preaching of the church was exactly this. Jesus was delivered up by sinful men. And he was put on a cross and so on. But Jesus raised him from the dead. And Peter says in his first sermon, for goodness sake, because it's not possible for death to hold him, because he had paid this price, he had achieved that redemption, he had done all that he was needed to do. And so he could come brought back. Some people think it's a bit like the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, being brought out of Egypt. They're never going back there again. And they're going to live this new life and so on. I'm not too sure about that, but I love the idea of the being led back to from the dead, conducted back. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, is the proof of the power of the cross. It's why people don't like it. It's why we have enemies who want to ridicule the very idea of resurrection. That can't be possibly be true, you know, nobody, and so on and so on. Why? Because they must believe in Jesus, if that's the case. If Jesus is resurrected from the dead, if he's brought back from the dead, then there is no excuse for us not saying, "You are my Lord and my God." He's the God of peace. He wants people to believe. He wants to draw them to himself. And he does that through this wonderful covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant, and he brought back our Lord Jesus from the dead. But also, he mentions the great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that lovely? Because these lovely words call our attention immediately, don't they, to the Lord Jesus and his teaching on the Good Shepherd. He was the great high priest in Hebrews, and now as we come to the finish, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. But the emphasis, this is lovely really, the emphasis is almost not just that he's a great shepherd, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. Because the people that he's looking after and caring for, him, my sheep hear my voice, they know my voice, they follow me, and so on. And he gives his life for the sheep. This lovely thought that we get in John's Gospel is all really helping us to see just how glorious and wonderful it is to be the sheep that belong to this great shepherd. Warren Wiersbe says, as the good shepherd, Jesus Christ died for the sheep. As the great shepherd, he lives forever for the sheep. As the chief shepherd in 1 Peter, he will come again for the sheep. We have ultimate assurance, don't we, of the love of God in Christ and of his care. That picture of the shepherd is such a lovely one. And when we find it difficult, when we can't pray perhaps, we have such a difficulty in concentrating, or we're dealing with something that's really quite a problem to us or whatever, we can just think of the shepherd. I mean Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep. Used to say to some people sometimes, as sort of a soft evangelism really, I suppose, when I was at work, that when if you can't sleep, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. Because that brought in a kind of opportunity to speak about Jesus really, in his lovely ministry of shepherding. Shepherds care for sheep. They watch over them. They feed them. And they bring them home. Jesus would do that for us. Just going to briefly speak about the last section. So the God of peace is now in verse 21 to be a God of power. The prayer is a prayer for blessing, for God to work within our lives, isn't it, really? So it says, may the God of peace And then I'll jump the bit, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May the God of peace or power equip you with everything good. Actually, yes, it says equip you, and may he work in us, which is an interesting change, isn't it? the Greek word used in the AV is make you perfect. And the English translation is a single Greek word. It has a number of meanings. One of my favourites is the meaning that is put to fitting out a ship ready for a voyage. I think I probably have told you before that we went to Dovercourt to Harwich to see a replica vessel, the Endeavour, I think it was. And you could go on board, and it's the same size as the original boat that went to Australia, Captain Cook and all that sort of thing. Very exciting. And you realise that this boat had to carry everything it needed to make the voyage. That's a bit obvious, but is it? Because you think, in those days, no calling up a helicopter to bring you a spare spar. It had to be there on board. And when you went in the cabin, you looked up, there they all were, all slung up on the roof, out of the way. In case they broke one, they could take it down and fit it and so on. Everything that was needed for the voyage had to be in the ship. The people, the crew, ropes and all this kind of thing, tackle, whatever you want to call that, the cargo, everything. Everything had to be there. And the word for that was, it was equipped. That's the Greek word. It was equipped. This boat is equipped because it has everything. And in Jesus, we are equipped. And we have everything we need. This is a glorious thing, isn't it? This is what the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant and brought back our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, this is what he's able to do for his people, to equip them and make them able to function as Christians in the world. I know in Colossians, I thought of that verse which said, and you are complete in him. It comes in Colossians. But if you look at the translation now, it says, you have been given fullness. So I don't want to get tied up in this because I think it might lose you, but just rejoice in the fact that God is able to equip us with everything good for doing his will. He can give us everything we need. And whatever happens, there's spare parts and there's food, there's everything we need for the voyage. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? If you're interested and ask me afterwards, there are some interesting ways in which God equips us in Scripture. One is through the Word, one is through prayer, through fellowship together, and in 1 Peter, even sufferings help us to be made firm and strong and steadfast. And secondly, the God of power works in us what is pleasing to him. I think one of the great lies of Satan is that we must do it all ourselves. We must make ourselves right with God. We must behave ourselves. We must, But here it says that God can work in us what is pleasing, in pleasing to him. Work in us what is pleasing. Thirdly, we have the God of peace who becomes the God of power, who becomes the God of praise in verse 21b. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. We've sang some lovely words tonight, which have tried to make us think about bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And he is the one who deserves all that glory, doesn't he? the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Warren Wiersbe suggests that it's a great benefit, if we wanted to use this prayer every day. Lord, make me perfect in every good work to do your will. Work in me that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Do it through Jesus Christ, and may he receive the glory. Mark is with us tonight for the last time. And what a lovely benediction for you. And this is what we pray for you, as we pray for ourselves too. We're so grateful to Mark for playing the trumpet and spent quite a number of years being asked to come and being a little bit diffident about coming. And several friends that have long gone now were quite interested in introducing you to the church and fellowship. But the Lord did that in his own way. And so we've been really grateful to you, Mark, for spending the time that with us that you have. And we wish you, as we did this morning officially, we wish you every blessing and much joy as you go, and we do look forward to you coming back to us again.